Would you please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 110? And if you don't have a Bible, we're happy to give you one if you need one. And let me just apologize on the front end for my voice. I may have some coughing fits and my voice isn't totally here yet, but hopefully it's here enough to say what I planned on saying. Psalm 110. And when I was growing up, some of you may remember this. There was a TV show called Where Are They Now? I don't know if anybody remembers that show. Maybe that show's still on. I don't know. But the point of the show was pretty much what you imagine it was. The show would follow up with actors, musicians, or celebrities who had some fame in the past, but they had fallen off the radar as of late in more recent years. And you know, what is so-and-so up to these days? And the show would track those people down and see what they're doing, what projects they've been up to, so on and so forth. You know, I haven't seen anything from that person in a while, come to think of it. Just fun trivia. The actor who played Buzz in Home Alone now owns an auto detailing shop, for example. So that's the sort of thing that the show would seek to discover and show people. But if someone asked you, what is Jesus doing now? What would you say? Is he in heaven's waiting room, reading a magazine until it's time for him to return? Is he managing the affairs of the angels but not really involved with life down here? What is Jesus doing? What is he doing now? Now, in this Advent series, which we've called Born for Great Things, Jesus, we've seen, was born to live a perfect life. He was born to die in the place of sinners. We know that he was resurrected and that he returned to heaven. But what is he doing now? In today's sermon, we note that Jesus was born to reign. Jesus was born to reign. We are covering an entire psalm, and we will move through it a bit rapidly. But let me just give you my proposition right now. The proposition of a sermon usually has some sort of call to do something or some sort of call to action. And today's is simply this: worship the victorious reigning Jesus. Worship the victorious reigning Jesus. Worship him. Isn't that a simple statement? Just worship Jesus more? Is that what you're saying? Well, it's a simple statement, but it's very, very deep statement. So deep, we will never exhaust it for all of eternity. We will never exhaust the worship of Jesus. So I mean this proposition in the most simple and plain and ongoing sense. Worship him with your words, with your decisions, how you use your resources, your affections. Worship him with all of your very being. I pray and desire that we all worship Jesus more today than we did before. And I hope that we are prompted to this greater worship, specifically through looking closely at the reality of Jesus' reign in Psalm 110. So let's just read Psalm 110. I'd like you to stand out of honor for God's word as I read these short seven verses. Psalm 110 reads like this. This is written by David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Please have a seat. I have four quick main points. I didn't realize that you were allowed to have four. I read that somewhere, and apparently it's okay. I got approval. I have four main points today, but before we end, they're quick. But before we get to them, let me answer an obvious question. How do we know this psalm is about Jesus? It was written centuries prior to him. How do we know this is about Jesus? Two reasons, and they're quick. Two quick reasons how we know this is about Jesus. First, look at who it is describing and ask, who else could it be? Who else could it possibly be? This is a picture of a king welcomed into the presence of God, who is given rule and authority to send out his people and be victorious. This king is a forever priest, acting with the full strength of God the Father. Who else could this be but Jesus? William Plummer said this. David's the original author, you understand, the human author. David did indeed subdue some surrounding nations, but he, of whom David was a type, must have dominion over all the earth, something David never accomplished. This could only be Jesus, but if that doesn't convince you, Peter closes the case for us. At Pentecost, Peter is preaching and he plainly says that the subject of this psalm is Jesus. We're going to see that in a minute. We'll actually go to that text in a moment, so just stand by. But this psalm is what's called a royal psalm, and it is about God's anointed and chosen king who would rule the nations. It's Jesus, and we must worship him. Let's consider his reign. Four aspects of it. The first is this, the timing of his reign. This psalm paints a striking picture, does it not? God the Father welcomes God the Son into his presence, offers him a seat, and says, it's time for you to rule. Let's stretch forth power until all of your enemies fall. You are going to rule in the midst of your enemies. These are big concepts. Jesus ruling in perfect power, defeating his enemies by the power of the Father. This is big, weighty, cosmic stuff. And so maybe we ask, when is this going to happen? Something this big, this has got to be reserved for the future, right? Well, let's let the Bible give us a timestamp. It's always helpful when the authors of Scripture give us a timestamp on when what they're talking about is going to take place. Acts chapter 2, as I just mentioned, connects this text definitively to Jesus. Jesus is seated on high. He's the one meant to rule. Peter shows us that, and he gives us the timestamp. Look at Acts 2, 29 through 35. Excuse me. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter said that Jesus went from his ascension directly into his reign. No waiting period. He isn't in a waiting room. He doesn't have final exams to take. He doesn't need a little more experience before he takes his rightful place like an adolescent prince. No, he entered heaven amidst everyone weeping, walked up to the throne, took the scroll, and opened it with authority because he had won. His time to rule is now. Daniel chapter 7 parallels this reality. The Son of Man, same timing, was presented before the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and when he is presented before him, this is what is said, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, the timing of his reign is now. Your Savior reigns now. He has reigned for the past 2,000 years. He has not been idle. He has been ruling in the midst of his enemies. Not only in the past, though, but stretching forward into eternity. Verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Excuse me. You are a priest forever. Now, I realize that we haven't mentioned what the reign looks like, what it consists of, what it results in, or anything like that. We're about to. We just need to establish that the testimony of Scripture and of human history, as we will see, is that this reign is now. It's now. So Christians, let's rub the sleep out of our eyes and acknowledge that Jesus Christ reigns above all right now. For the past 2 millennia and moving forward, not a lot of application there yet, just painting the right picture for us to see. This is not a distant concept or a theoretical kingship. It is real, and it is really right now. So first, just the timing of his reign. It's now. Second point, the nature of his reign. Because you may say, fine, Jesus reigns, but you know, Albert II, the sovereign prince of Monaco, he also has a kingdom, technically, but we don't pay much attention to that. And while some of you are wondering if Monaco is a real place and guessing where it might be, maybe Googling it, the point is this. We might wonder whether Jesus reigning is of any consequence or not. What's the big deal? Is this a real kingdom with real victories and real objectives? What is the nature of his reign? Should his enemies be worried? What is the nature of his reign? Let's look to Scripture again. First of all, this is a reign of power. It is a reign of power. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A big claim. How is that going to happen? Well, verse 2 tells us, the Lord, the covenant name for God, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The Lord does that. That's how. By the very power of God, the power of God in heaven, the power that spoke everything we see into being, the power that made the animals and the plants and the ecosystems and the weather and the stars, that power that made man and woman and gave them a mind made after God's own, that same power is behind this reign. The Lord, he sends forth the mighty scepter. A lot can get done when there's a big name signing your checks. There is unlimited, unflinching power enabling the reign of Jesus. This reign is a reign of power, but it is also a reign of surety. The beginning of verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. God in heaven is the power and the promise in this reign. Can any other ruler say that? Our president, any prime minister, the sovereign prince of Monaco? No way. This is why it is guaranteed in the passages we have already read that his kingdom alone, will last forever. It has an energy source that never diminishes. It has a light that never goes out. Well, just because someone has resources for a powerful reign and kingship, that doesn't make them a good ruler. Well, that's true in the case of sinful people like you and me, but Jesus is a good ruler. He's not like people like you and me. What is the nature of his reign? It is also a holy reign. Verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the deal with Melchizedek. That's not a Pokemon character. If you don't know, he's a man who appears in history in our Old Testaments. And he points to the person of Jesus in many ways. But here are the basics. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king at the same time. He held both offices. And that's really interesting because according to Old Testament law, you could not be both priest and king. Kings and priests were separate offices. And in fact, when Uzziah tried to do this in 2 Chronicles 26, he was smitten with leprosy as a punishment. Melchizedek was priest and king. And he also had no genealogy. No one knew who his folks were, and no one came in a lineage after him. So Jesus is a priest in his order. Jesus is also both priest and king. He sacrificed on behalf of his people, and he rules over his people. He is a one-stop shop kind of king. We need no other. He's king, meaning he rules us perfectly. And he's priest, meaning he is holy and grants us access to God forever. So what is the nature of his reign? In short, this reign is unstoppable and it is perfect. This should have our attention now. This king seems to be a king to be reckoned with. The nature of his reign, and now the people of his reign. Because a ruler isn't much of a ruler without subjects, is he? Anyone can march around calling themselves a ruler, but if they have no following to show for it, they won't be really taken seriously, will they? I think of this. This happens every election cycle. There's usually a few presidential candidates who drop out very early in the race because they managed to gain a whopping 0.07% of the population support. No one really takes that candidate seriously because they don't have much of a following. Psalm 110 tells us that the Lord, this ruler being described, he has people. He has people. What do we know about his people? Let me read verse 3 again. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Jesus has people. Now, before we look closer at these people, Christian, let me remind you that you are among these people. If you are a Christian, you are among these people. If you are a follower of Jesus, these words are meant to characterize you. If you are one of his people. Because he, Jesus, is the ruling Lord described here. So, what do we know about his people? Or about ourselves? Or what we're meant to be? First of all, they are his people. Verse 4 starts, your people. Maybe that sounds too simple. Why is that significant? It is significant when we pause to ask, how did he get these people? How did he get these people? Where did these people come from? How did they become his people? How did he gain a following? Because if we survey Scripture, we know that these people were not born eager to serve him. Their first words were not a profession of faith or a recitation of the Heidelberg Catechism. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that all people were children of wrath. We served ourselves according to our own desires. But by the miracle of regeneration, God takes his enemies and he turns them into his loyal subjects. He does this by actually changing their dispositions toward him. One scholar has said accurately that you could almost make an entire Christian confession just from this psalm. There's so much good doctrine in there. And we're starting to see why. It includes a nod to our understanding of salvation even. Where do his people come from? They come from slavery to their own sin, but he redeems us and he repurposes us, doesn't he? His people volunteer. Did you notice that? They will offer themselves freely to his service. There's no draft to dodge. You know, it's your turn to serve Jesus. No, I went last time. It's your turn. No, there's none of that. There's none of that. His people serve eagerly. They take joy in service to him, and they are fulfilled in their service to him. They understand that it is their greatest purpose. What a good reminder for us. It is our greatest purpose. To serve our King joyfully. He's the one who made us. He's the one who bought us. And so we serve him eagerly. And we don't always have eager hearts. And it's okay to pray to God and ask him for a more eager heart. That doesn't offend God. This eager service is possible because Jesus was born to reign. Do you remember how Peter quoted this psalm in his sermon at Pentecost? Well, he makes a direct connection between Jesus being glorified and reigning and our receiving of the Holy Spirit. Back in Acts 2:33, he says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Spirit of God dwells in the Christian for the purpose of guarding against sin, bringing conviction, filling with power for ministry, the giving of the gifts, all because Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110. So that we are able to be eager in our service to Him. So His people willingly serve. They volunteer, but they are also holy. They are wearing holy garments in this psalm. This sounds like priests ready for temple service in our Old Testament Israel, doesn't it? They're wearing holy garments. But these garments are not reserved for a few. This holiness isn't limited to the cream of the crop. This is for all of God's people. Just like the Old Testament priests, all God's people have access to the Father through Jesus. This is a reality for these people described here. He is holy, and since He is holy, and He sends out His people on His mission, His people are also to be holy, living lives that honor Jesus and make much of Him. So that's a picture of Jesus' people. They are His, they belong to Him, they are eager to serve, and they are holy, and they are plentiful. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of them throughout the scope of history. This is an army of priests. Look at the language in verse 3 again. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Now listen to this language. It's interesting. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The language here is poetic, and it's a bit odd, but here's the generally agreed upon concept being communicated here. Just like the morning gives birth to dew on the ground, so will be the number of your followers. Innumerable, replenished every morning. So we are talking big numbers here. Okay, so here's the summary of Jesus' people. I would call them a plentiful army of eager priests. That's us. We are part of that plentiful army of eager priests. This is the effectual spread of the gospel to all corners of the earth through the ministry of the people of God and the Spirit living and working through them. A peaceful, holy, but definite takeover. A conquering of the world through this message of hope and welcoming sinners into the family of God. We get to be a part of that if we are among these people. Right here in Bozeman today, we are a part of this mission. Every word you say matters. Every word, every resource you use matters for this mission. Every encounter with a stranger matters for this mission. Every uplifting word to a brother or a sister matters. Nothing is irrelevant, Christian. We live in this reality that Jesus is ruling in the midst of His enemies, and He involves His people in that. But to what end? What's the point? Critics of any given war throughout history will ask, what are we fighting for here? What's really at stake? Where is all of this going? And so my last point is this, the effect of His reign. What will be the effect of this reign? In what does Jesus' kingship and rule eventuate? Well, in short, friends, the reign of Jesus will result in total victory. It will result in total victory. The psalm uses strong military language to make this point. David was a military man. It makes sense. Let me read verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Strong language indeed. What is being said here? Jesus will shatter kings and shatter chiefs? Is He going to swoop in like a plague and just wipe people out left and right? Well, Jesus' judgment is a real thing, no doubt. Here's what's in view here. Jesus doesn't timeshare His throne. He doesn't share that position. If Jesus is king, that means Caesar isn't. If Jesus is king, the president of the United States isn't. If Jesus is king, the sovereign prince of Monaco isn't. This is a black and white issue. We are given a picture of a king currently reigning. By his spirit, he softens hearts and he wins souls to himself. And the day is coming when he alone will be seen as Lord over all. Will all accept him as king? Well, no. Verse 6 tells us that there will be just and right casualties along the way for those who reject him. But many will follow him. Verse 3, remember, likens his followers to fresh dew on the grass. Do you remember? Small kings will be dethroned. Small kings like my pride will be dethroned. Our addictions, our arrogance and our sin that we think is being kept secret, it will be dethroned. Small things we worship now will take their rightful place through the changing of hearts to pursue the things of God. And literal, actual kings will also take their rightful place in submission to the true king, King Jesus. Total victory. This Jesus was born to reign. Church, back up and see the big picture of what this psalm is saying. Jesus came. He lived. He died and he was resurrected. He ascended back to glory where he currently reigns. Right now, in time and space, people are one to him through conversion, genuine conversion, while his enemies are being silenced and vanquished. This is the spread and influence of the gospel in time and space on earth. And that should affect our attitude, shouldn't it? If this is true, that should affect our attitude. That should affect how we use our resources. It should affect how we interact with our neighbors and our family members. It should affect our prayer life. It affects our efforts to make Jesus famous in the city of Bozeman. If this is true, if our king is really on the throne. Christian, think about this. If you are a Christian, you and you only, you're part of the community. Only Christians can do this. Only Christians can wake up every day and truthfully say things like this. My king is on the throne. My king rules with power and authority forever. My king is in the process of taking out his enemies perfectly. My king has saved me and desires my joyful service. My king has my best interest in mind. My king will never leave me or forsake me. My king will never see corruption or decay. My king alone will receive the worship due him for all eternity. Amen. My proposition was worship the victorious reigning Jesus. And what else would we do? What other correct response is there to such a king? There is only one on the throne, only one worthy of our worship. Let's worship him. And that doesn't, what does that mean? Does that mean I have to raise my hands more when I sing? Does that mean that's not the point? Do I really need to belt it out louder during our music time? Is that what I mean by worship him more? I need to pass out more gospel tracts? No, those aren't bad things. In fact, they're generally really good things. I like when people sing loud. And those are good things, but the point is that if Jesus reigns over all, okay, if Jesus reigns over all, it needs to be obvious in the lives of his people that he reigns over all. If he is really on the throne, and if we really follow him, we should be making every effort to show Jesus on the throne in our lives. Is it obvious that Jesus reigns in how you speak to your spouse? Right? Does his kingship inform your speech? Your interaction with your children or your interaction with your parents? Does his kingship inform your joy, just in general, on a daily basis? Does his kingship inform your interactions when you are away from church people and you're back in the workplace? where no one's honoring Jesus with their time and efforts and words. The use of your resources, including how you spend your free time, does that reflect the kingship of Jesus? You hear stories of men who, during World War II, they either deserted their own armies or they went into hiding, only to emerge years or in some cases even decades later under the impression that the war had been ongoing that entire time. And we can live like that as Christians, unfortunately. We live like the world is still shrouded in darkness, like Jesus never came and had real victory. Our lives don't always reflect the reign of Jesus. Let Psalm 110 destroy that attitude. Jesus was born to reign, and he reigns now. And if Jesus reigns, he must reign over all. That's what the new heavens and earth will look like, and that's why we say in our prayers, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our homes and our relationships should be places where Jesus is made much of, because he doesn't timeshare his throne. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you to give some focused time and attention to this question. In what aspect of my life do I not display the current reign of Jesus? We all have them. There may not be enough time in the day. We all have those areas where Jesus needs to be magnified more. We will all have them until our Lord returns and makes all things new. Where is the current reign of Jesus not manifest in my life? What a great, never mind just today, what a great, that's a daily question for us to ask ourselves. Where am I not showing Jesus where I should be? That we might see our sin, repent, and live lives that show our King brighter and more glorious. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, you know what, Jesus being king isn't reflected in any part of my life. Maybe that's true. Maybe you are still living in opposition to his rule and to his reign. And if that's the case, we have prayed for you today. And I mean this with all the kindness that I know. I pray that you are unsettled at what you are hearing today. I pray that you are bothered that there's an inconsistency between your life and and your choices and the reality that Jesus is reigning and has been and will continue to be victorious. Let it bother you and start asking questions. This is how hearts changed from being focused on self to being focused on God. So stick around with us. Have a conversation about what you're experiencing, and you are always welcome here. Here's a quote that I thought would be helpful, again from Plummer in his commentary on the Psalms. He said this: "What though whole nations are among his bitter enemies, and the hearts of men are as iron and steel to bar every access to their souls, yet when he stretches out his scepter and sends forth his law, the most rebellious must obey." I like that. Guaranteed victory. As his glorious gospel goes forth, may we, his people, constantly seek his face and seek his favor. May we hate our sin and seek his strength to fight it. May we consider the harvest field that is our city. And may we see souls won to Jesus as he continues about the business of turning enemies into friends by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together.